Thank you guys so much. That was beautiful. As I go through announcements, there'll probably be some shuffling. Some of us is going to exit, and then there'll be a podium coming up and all that kind of stuff. So a few announcements for you this morning. There's a leaders meeting here tomorrow at the study center at 7:30. And then there's going to be a men's prayer breakfast coming up, or prayer meeting. Sorry. That was a long time ago when it used to be called a prayer breakfast. I'm sorry for that. But anyways, it's going to be Saturday the 19th. And if you're a man and you want to pray with some other believers, other men, to encourage you and build you up, it's a wonderful time, and that's at 9 a.m. There's a new article, which I thought was so blessed, Eric, with the song that you wrote. It goes in the theme with the new article that's up on our website. The new article is called Dig In. And so if you're one who has maybe sometimes found that reading the Word of God is a chore, this article will kind of help you get out of that rut. And with that song, you know, this, it was fun, but it was also realizing the joy of reading God's Word and how much joy it can bring us, and what a delight it is to get into those things. So anyways, and you know, these articles, one of the coolest things about them is that it's kind of a springboard for your personal study too. You know, these articles, when the people put them together, they definitely prayerfully consider the things that are needed for the church. And, you know, so to take time to look at those things. And again, in your personal study, there's different scriptures you can go to kind of further your understanding and help with that stuff too. So, that's online. And we're going to do, wow, Josh must be up here. This podium is so tall. I'm so short. All right, we're going to sing number 44, Higher Ground, before Josh comes up. You guys can stand, do whatever you need to do to get ready, and let's have fun with it. Ready? 44, Higher Ground. I'm not even there yet. Hold on. There we go.
Our faith on them is able. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Eric. What a great morning it's been so far. Thanks for all of you that sang and manifested and prayed. I've got one more announcement for you. A couple of weeks ago, we announced the music night that we're going to be doing in November. We're still going to be doing it, but we're going to do it 1 week after originally announced. So we switched the date from November 1st to November 8th. And we'll have more details to come, as I mentioned. Apologize if you already wrote that in your calendar, but we believe this is what God's working for our church. So please mark that change. We've got an update on the website as well. Again, November 8th is going to be our music night. And be thinking about what you'd like to do to bless the church. And let me know when you know that you'd like to be a part of that. A couple weeks ago, when I was teaching about 1 Corinthians 8, we talked about the potential for idolatry for a Christian and how that's a real temptation in our world. It's not just something that was resigned to the Old Testament or even the first century, but that Americans can have idols. Irish people can have idols too. I realize we had a few folks from Ireland in town. Their Ireland has idols too, just like America does. And but we have one God, and we have one Lord Jesus Christ that we love and serve. And I had a question from someone about, you know, if I do find myself in that spot where I am worshiping idols, loving idols, what do I do? And I thought, what a great and honest question. And we're going to explore that a little bit today. And before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity we have to be a part of your church where you say you dwell, where you are so clearly at work day by day in our lives through this church. And we're so thankful to be able to come together and rejoice in what you've done for us and rejoice in your written word that instructs us and guides us, reproves us, and leads us to you. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. You know, idolatry, as I mentioned, isn't just about having a stone statue in your house, but ultimately it's a matter of the heart. What would you replace the Creator with in your life, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving the worship, the service, the love, the praise, the honor, the trust that would be due only to God, to something else, something that you would replace God with, right? To honor something else as God, thereby depriving God from the honor that's only due Him in that position in our lives as our God and Father. And so if I do find myself in that position, idolatry by definition is turning away from the true God unto something else, right? And so the solution isn't just going to be taking a machine gun to the idols in my life or vowing I'm never going to love X anymore. Because our hearts are like a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum and our hearts abhor a vacuum as well, right? You can't just decide, I'm not going to love something. You have to replace it with something more appealing, something more lovable. And God is that. God can be that, right? The nature of idolatry is that if and where we're doing that, we're turning from something unto something else. And so the solution would be not just to turn away from that thing, but what? To turn back to the true God. And so the solution we're going to look at this morning is to bring our eyes and our hearts and our minds back to the glory and the wonder of our great, big, wonderful God. And that's ultimately going to be the cure for any idolatry, right? Ultimately, idols are not defeated by being removed, but by being replaced, right? Not just about going on an idol seek and destroy mission, but going on a God seek and enjoy mission. A heart free from idols is not just an empty heart that just goes to work, comes home, goes to work, comes home, doesn't watch anything. But a heart free from idols is a heart full of God. Right? There's a line from a hymn that I really love that's, "What can draw the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth." There was a writer that spoke and wrote a number of years ago that talked about the expulsive power of a higher affection. The expulsive power of a higher affection. In our church, we've used the example of Timmy Thompson. The girl that was in her fifth grade math class that was infatuated with Timmy Thompson because he had the bluest blue eyes and the nicest blonde hair, and he was so cute when he smiled because he had dimples. And she was so infatuated, she couldn't focus on her math test, and she was failing math. And she just couldn't get Timmy Thompson out of her head. "I'm not going to think about Timmy Thompson. I'm not going to think about Timmy Thompson." It didn't work because he was just too cute. But the cure to it, well, I don't know if it was a cure, because she still did bad on her math test. But what happened? Jimmy Johnson came in, and he had cuter dimples, deeper blue eyes, right? And pretty soon, who's Timmy Thompson, right? Jimmy Johnson was all she could think about, right? And so idolatry is like that, right? That there is a God that is so wonderful, so much better than the idols of this earth. And if we would free ourselves from the grips of the allure and the seeming beauty of the idols of this earth, God has a solution, and it's to look at him and to consider him. So let's do some of that. Let's go to Psalm 115. God actually compares himself a lot to idols in the Old Testament for our benefit. And what we're going to see is we expect way too much unwarranted from idols. God's people can, at least. And we expect way too little from our good God. Or at least we can. Psalm 115. Verse 1, I'm reading out of the NIV this morning. It says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." Why do he does whatever pleases him. "But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands." So the nations say, where is their God, right? So speaking of the skeptics, the atheists, those that would worship other gods other than the one true God, the Creator. And for Israel, it would be those nations around them that didn't have a covenant with God, the true God, but had other idols, had idols that they worshiped, things that presumed to be God, like Baal and Ashtaroth, other things that stole the hearts of and the time and service of the people in the nations around them. And they would mock, at least some of them would mock Israel's God, because if you were a Philistine, you could say, somebody would ask, where's Dagon, the fish god? It's like, oh, it's right over there. Just turn left at this road and go into his temple, and you walk right in on at this time, and you'll see the fish god. There he is. He's a statue with a fish with man's hands and a man's head. There he is. And then Israel, they would go to Israel and say, where's your God, Jack? And he said, well, what would you say? Well, he's in the heavens. You can't see him, taste him, touch him, smell him. Verse 2, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. And here it is. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Oh, you see here? So It's comforting to have an idol because you can see it. You can see its shape. And you look to it and you expect, oh, it's got a mouth. It can speak to me. It's got hands. It can help me. It's got feet. It can walk over to my house and help me. But no, it's an idol made of stone or silver or gold. It's not an animate object. It's not the living God. In contrast, God doesn't have eyes, but does he see? He doesn't have feet, but actually it says that he fills heaven and the earth, so he doesn't really need feet to travel to come help you because he's a spirit and he's there at all times, right? And so the contrast here is, though idols, they have an appeal, they have an appearance of being able to help you, but the true God, while he might not have the appearance, actually can't, right? That's the reasoning here. Verse 8, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So when we put our trust in these things, we become like them, where we lose our sensitivity, our spiritual sensitivity, right? We become, even though I have a mouth, I have nothing good to speak. Even though I have ears, I'm not hearing the spiritual things that I could be hearing, right? That those that make them become like them, and those that trust them will become like them. Verse 9, all you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in who? The Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. And it goes on. Let's look at Psalm 135. Here it is again. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Deuteronomy 4:28 has a similar account. We don't need to turn there. But, you know, wood, stone, gods, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't eat or smell, but they have the appearance that maybe they could provide me with some living help. You know, that your bank account, if you talk to it and ask it to grow, does it just grow? No. That diploma, that trophy case, if you complain to it that it's not enough, is it automatically going to change? No. But we serve a living God. We serve a God that has breath. He's a conscious being. He's not an inanimate object. He's a spirit. You can't see him, taste him, touch him, but he's real. He's the realest thing in this whole universe. He's our creator. And he does all these things that idols look like they might be able to do and can't. Let's look at some of this. So turn to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk. It's in the Bible. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So you could go back from there. Or if you're using your digital device, H-A-B, probably gets you close enough. Enter. Habakkuk 2, verse 18. It says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It talks about idols that cannot speak in verse 18, right? It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. Again, maybe we don't have stone idols that we worship, but we might expect whatever it is that we're worshiping, to be able to help us with words, help us with wisdom for how to live. They can't speak, at least not anything worth hearing, compared to the living God. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Why would I be silent before him? Because I don't want to miss a word. He speaks. And when he speaks, all the earth should listen up. Idols, in the King James, it talks about dumb idols, right? Not referring to their smarts or lack of smarts, but what? Their inability to speak. Dumb idols, inability to speak. Not only does God have the ability to speak, but he has from the beginning of the recorded word of God. God spoke to Adam and Eve. Or even in Genesis 1, we see God speaking even before man existed. And he spoke with a powerful word. By his word, he restored the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. And he made a place for Adam and Eve to live. He spoke to Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice of the Lord God. God spoke to Noah and told him to build that ark, remember? Is our God a God that speaks? He doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. God spoke to Abram and talked with him a number of times, even called him his friend. God spoke to Hagar. Remember Hagar? She wasn't even of Abraham's, of the full, part of the full blessing of Abraham's covenant. And not only did God speak to her, but we're going to look here in a second about how God hears and about how God sees. He saw in her in a way that she didn't even expect or think that she deserved. And her vision for her life was so much less than what a good God wanted to do for her. He saw her. He saw her need and spoke to her and blessed her in an amazing way. God spoke to Jacob. God spoke to Moses. These are all accounts you can read about in the Old Testament. God spoke to Moses. Oh my, did God speak to Moses? It's like there's not a verse in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it seems, where it's not, and the Lord said to Moses, dot, dot, dot. Many, many times God spoke to Moses. God spoke to all Israel directly in Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 12, from the mountain. Why don't we turn there? Deuteronomy 4. Is our God a God who speaks? Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 12. This was part of the Word of God here. This is part of the Word of God here, and it's recounting a time when God had spoken to his people directly. It says in verse 9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. There was a specific day in time in history where God spoke to his people at Horeb, and he's calling on this generation to not forget that. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, this is Moses, he had said to Moses, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain where it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord, what, spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but what? Saw no form, right? It's like the exact opposite of an idol, right? That appears to be able to speak because it has a mouth. God in heaven doesn't have a mouth because he's spirit, and yet he speaks. the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are God speaking to his people, and even to his people today. How do I say that? Well, hundreds of years after these words were given to Moses from God, to Moses for his people, Jesus was reproving a Pharisee, I think it was, or maybe it was a Sadducee. And he said to that first century believer, so this was hundreds of years, thousands after Moses spoke these words. And Jesus said to that man, haven't you read what God has spoken to you? And he was quoting the angel's words to Moses out of the burning bush. Had God spoken those words directly to that Sadducee? No, but he had spoken them to Moses, and yet Jesus considered these words to the Old Testament believer as God speaking to his people of all generations. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we have in this Holy Bible. There's a reason that somebody decided to put holy on front of this, right? These words are unique in that they're not just the words of Moses' spiritual ideas, but the words of our God speaking to us, giving us his word, giving us his wisdom. God speaking to us. The Lord spoke to Joshua. The Lord spoke to Gideon. The Lord spoke to Samuel. The Lord spoke to David. He told him, your son is going to build me a house. Many other things God has spoken to men and women of many generations. Dozens and dozens of other records of God speaking his word to prophets and then to give to others. Isaiah 55 speaks of the rain that comes down from heaven and compares God's word to that, that waters the earth, that it may bring forth and bud and accomplish God's purpose. Oh, is our God a God that speaks? Let all the earth keep silence before him. Look, turn to Amos 8. This is in light of what I've just shared of this past section. It speaks of this judgment that would come, a time where there would be a famine, but not a famine of lack of food or lack of water. Let's look at what kind of famine this would be as a time of judgment. Amos 8, verse 11. It says, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And what effect would it have? People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So, you know, this judgment of God wasn't because God can't speak like a dumb idol, but because in his judgment, he chose not to, and we weren't better off for it. Or these people of whom this is speaking, they're not better off for it, are they? In the New Testament, God spoke to Jesus. God spoke to Peter and the other apostles through angels, what we've called the utterance manifestations, where we get to hear from God in church settings like this. God speaks to his people through these manifestations. Oh, do we have a God that speaks? How much better is he than a dumb idol? God has ears, or idols have ears, but can they hear? Does God have ears? Can he hear? You ever felt like it would be nice to be heard? Idols might appear to provide that. Our God actually does that. The one true God. Our God hears. You can read again about Hagar in Genesis 16. It said that the Lord heard Hagar's affliction and blessed her. The Lord heard that Leah was hated and he blessed her. God heard Rachel's voice and blessed her with children. God heard the groaning of the children of Israel when they're in bondage in Egypt. It says he heard that. the cry of Israel came up to God when they were in bondage in Egypt. He wasn't deaf. He's not deaf. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon spoke of how God would hear prayers towards that place. Can Dagon hear prayers? Moloch, Baal, the idols of our day that we would look to for help, that we'd call out to for help? Not in the same way that the one true God can hear and deliver and help. God heard the prayer of Hezekiah. God heard David's prayer many times. The cry of David came up into David's ear. Let's look at this one, Psalm 18. If these things could be true of an Old Testament, an Old Covenant believer, an Old Covenant saint who was under the law of Moses and one of God's people, then how much more for one of us today? You have a better covenant with God, Katie, than David did. Is he going to hear you today? He's going to hear you today in all times. And look at what even David found. Psalm 18, 6 and 7. In my distress, this is a psalm of David. David says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. That's a wise thing to do. Why? God's not like the idols of this earth that it might appear to be there to help me. Look what our God did for David. From his temple, he heard my voice. He heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And then he waited for David to repent some more. And nope. Verse 7, look at this. The earth trembled and quaked, and the fountains of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. This is God angry at the situation and at those that were against David, one of his own. And you can go on and read about this mighty act of God to move, and how, like in verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them, all for the sake of little old David. God heard his cry. God heard his cry for help. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55. If this is true, with such a God like this that hears to help, why would I just pray once a day? Psalm 55, verse 17. This is, verse 16. This is David again, a Psalm of David. Verse 16, as for me, I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon. That sounds good, right? Why not? Why not? If you have a God that when you call to him, he saves you, why not cry to him in the evening, the morning, and at noon? I cry out in distress and he what? He hears my voice. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them because they have no fear of God, right? So not only does God hear the prayers of his, humble prayers of his people that cry out to him for help, he hears even when people aren't talking to him. Idols can't do that. His ears are tuned not just to the humble cries for help, but also to our cries of discontent, our cries of complaint that aren't really prayers at all. He also hears our murmurings. Maybe we wish he didn't hear those things. The children of Israel maybe wish that. Look at this one. How about Numbers 11? Because our God is not deaf, like deaf idols are, that have ears but can't hear, our God hears. He hears our cries for help. He also hears everything else. Numbers 11, verse 1 says, Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused, right? So this was the covenant of the Old Testament where the people were complaining that God wasn't being a good enough God for them. And their perspective was very skewed by the idols that they were used to in Egypt and by the idols that Abraham had brought from the land of and from his family line. But God heard their complaining and grumbling. When the 12 spies came back from the promised land, the people's response was to listen more to the 10 spies rather than the two. And they were murmuring in their tents. And they said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. Guess what? They weren't praying there, but God still heard that. There's also this one in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. So here, Moses is recounting an event Israel had spoken, where Israel had spoken to Moses, but God heard that. And here they weren't so much complaining as just expressing a desire. And this one just really blessed me as I was studying this, that, you know, if you're just having a conversation with somebody and expressing your desire, not even praying directly, guess what? God still hears that. And maybe these things sound obvious this morning, but how much better is our God? How much more glorious? How much more wonderful? How much more awesome is the one true God than anything else that we could try to go to, try to revere? In Deuteronomy 5:27, it says, this is what the people were saying to Moses. So they weren't praying to God, but they were speaking to Moses. Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. And then Moses says, the Lord heard you when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. And then it goes on. But just this, I don't know if it strikes you the way that it strikes me that, you know, even when you're not praying, you're just having conversations with people. God hears that. God's aware of that. He notices that. And he can respond to that too. I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to paint the picture that we ought not pray, but just his awareness, the fact that he hears, that he has no ears, but he hears. The Lord also hears the blasphemies against his people and the words inspired by Satan that would seek to distract you. Remember the time when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was blaspheming the name of God and blaspheming Hezekiah's faith? And it was a trying time for the people of Israel because this huge army was coming, and that man Sennacherib had wiped out many nations, and here was little old Israel left. And Hezekiah was endeavoring to stand on the word of the Lord, and Sennacherib was blaspheming God. And Hezekiah's prayer was for God to hear, and God did hear those words. Look at Psalm 59. Well, aren't you glad we have a God that hears not just our prayers, but's also aware of the things that we might not want him to hear? Well, I don't know if that would make us glad, but that's the God that we have. And you know what? It also gives him the ability to hear what your enemies would speak against you, what God's people would encounter when those that would stand against you would say and do. And God's not unaware of that either. He hears that. Psalm 59, verse 7, speaking about the enemies of God and God's people, says, see what they spew from their mouths. The words from their lips are sharp as swords. And they think, who can hear us? But you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all those nations. All right, God hears that too. He hears, I think the King James says that, speaks of hearing their belching. So God has a mouth, or it has no mouth, but he speaks. He has no ears, but he hears. He has no eyes, but he sees. He sees. Again, go back to the record of Hagar. Hagar, she couldn't even see her life going on anymore. And God saw and provided for her in a way that is amazing. God knew her and saw her and knew her and provided for her. You can read about it in Genesis 16. And then she dedicated that event and said, "Thou God seest me," is what she named that event. God saw Abraham's need when he provided a sacrifice for Abraham instead of his son Isaac, and Abraham dedicated that by saying, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees and provides." God saw Leah's affliction in being childless and being neglected by her husband. God saw his people's affliction in Egypt. Look at Psalm 31. Another example of how God saw the affliction of his people. Oh, isn't God so much better than the idols of this earth? We place way too much expectation on them and not enough on our good God. At least I'm speaking for myself. Probably all of us could use a tune-up in that. Growing in our expectation of our wonderful God, for him to see and to hear and to speak and to act on our behalf. Psalm 31, 6 and 7 says, "I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul." Oh, isn't that beautiful? You ever feel the desire to be seen? Feel like nobody notices you? That's not the time to go run into the world to an idol that has eyes but can't see. Come running to the living God. He sees. He's already noticed. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows more about what would be good for you in the future than your best laid plans could produce. That was true of Hagar. God also sees the wickedness. He saw the wickedness in the days of Noah. He saw the dishonest treatment that Laban was giving to Jacob, the injustice that Laban was trying to pull on Jacob. And because of his covenant with Jacob, he intervened and he blessed Jacob to the point where Laban wasn't able to swindle him out of his rightful due. Better than any union support for a management company that's abusing the working class. Maybe those things could provide some earthly benefit, but how much more the living God that sees? Hebrews 4 speaks of how all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, isn't our God so much more glorious than the idols of this earth? You know what else he sees? He sees your humility. If you have it, God doesn't turn a blind eye to those things. Look at 2 Chronicles 12. There's an example here of God seeing the humility of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who by and large wasn't someone that made the best choices in his life. But guess what? Maybe that's you. I know that that's me. I'm so thankful that God, when I choose to humble myself, he sees that he hasn't gone off to some universe or gone to work with Jack, and he misses the fact that I have truly humbled myself. Look at this. In 2 Chronicles 12, nothing escapes the eye of God. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 5-7, we'll read. It says, "Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, 'This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me. Therefore, I now abandon you to Shishak.'" So this judgment of God that was coming, which was part of the agreement under that old covenant, thankfully as Christians, we don't have this same direct consequence when we turn away from God, yet the fruit of our lives could still be very absent God. Like I think we heard in manifestations, there's things that are true of God and us, but unless we believe them, we're not going to receive the benefit of those things. This was the case for Rehoboam, and he needed to humble himself. Verse 6, and that's exactly what they did. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, what? The Lord is just. But God missed it because he had moved on. No, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves. Oh, is that comforting to you? That's comforting to me. God's not going to miss any moment of humility that you can muster up before him. How wonderful is that? And then look at this. This word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. Oh, isn't that beautiful? There were some consequences, but I hope that speaks to you as it speaks to me that our God sees. He hears, he sees, he speaks. He has a nose. Our idols have, in the context of worship and service, what does a God need a nose for? To smell the incense. And if you burn incense to Baal, to bless Baal, to thank him for the crops that you think he provided or whatever it is, is he pleased with that? No, it's a statue. He doesn't have a nose to smell your incense. However, when you as a Christian decide to renew your mind and be transformed, God says that that's a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to him. When you choose to walk in love, put off selfishness, walk in love, you're offering to God something that comes up to him as a sweet savor. It says that in Ephesians, when we walk in love the way the Lord Jesus Christ did, we can present ourselves to God as a sweet savor. Is he able to be pleased by my choice to serve him and love him? Oh, yeah. How much is that worth? Right? We have people that we love and respect, and or maybe you don't, but maybe there's people that in your past that you've loved and respected and want to do. It would be fun to bless them, wouldn't it? To have them to notice you and for you to do something that blesses them. How much more God? Thankfully, God isn't an inanimate Coke machine that we just go to and pray, but that he's blessed with our prayers. He's blessed with our service. He has a nose in that sense where our sacrifices aren't incense, but he sees and is blessed by the choices we make to walk in love and to serve him. I'm glad our God has a nose, or doesn't have a nose but can smell, right? Oh, we have a living God, church. We have God that has no hands and arms. Idols have hands and arms, but they're weak, they're helpless, and unhelpful. They're powerless compared to the strong arm of our God. Isaiah 40 speaks of his arm that shall rule and also gently lead those that are with young. When we need a strong leader, when we need a tender, caring leader, his mighty hand does both. His mighty hand works miracles. That's part of why God instituted the Sabbath. He said, when I brought you out with my strong arm, no God was helping me. You weren't even helping me. It was my arm, my strength, and therefore take this one day out of the week to stop and remember me, my hand, my arm. What an awesome God we have. He doesn't have feet, but he doesn't need to walk because he travels. There's no need to travel because he fills heaven and earth. Right? He measured out the heavens with the span of his hand. Right? It's like, at my house, I have like this desk that's kind of like a corner desk. Those are really convenient because you sit there and you can have like your pencils and your notebooks and your books here. And then over here, you can have your printer paper and your computer monitor. Really, I don't even need feet. I can be busy there for hours, right? Because I can just go like this. It's like God in the universe, like he doesn't need feet, right? Because he's everywhere all the time. And he can see and he can act. And he does see and he does act. The gods of this earth you need to carry, right? But God carries us. You can read about that in Isaiah 46. God promises to carry us. They have no breath in their mouths. God doesn't breathe, but he lives, and he's a living God. And so, just a few more places this morning. But I hope that this has helped remove some of the shine from the idols of this earth. And by contrasting this is what we have in the one true living God. How to defeat idols in your heart? Turn back to this God. See the God that sees. Experience the God that hears and speaks to you. The one that has truly strong arms. The one that truly cares. The one that truly knows. God speaks of the idols of this earth as being duds. Look at this in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, he calls them, one of the words he uses for idols is a word that means worthless. He also uses the word detestable or loathsome because of the despicable nature of the glory and the relationship that those idols steal from him. His love for us is so intense and he's jealous over the detestable nature of us turning to lesser things when he's established a covenant with us. But so there's an evil in it. There's a detestableness and a shamefulness when we turn to those things that God has an intense hatred and horrid feeling towards. But he also uses the word worthless to describe those idols. And that's what's emphasized here in Psalm 96, verse 4 to 6. It says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods," right? The lowercase G-O-D-S, the ones that would steal his worship and service and love. Verse 5, here it is, "For all the gods of the nations are," it says in NIV, "idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And there's like, I think at least 8 different words translated idol. 8 different Hebrew words translated idol. And there's, I just mentioned the one that's detestable or horrid. This one doesn't mean detestable or horrid. It means worthless. And there's actually a play on words in the original here. If you have the NET, the New English Translation, or the also known as the NET Bible, I heard the editor of it in a talk he gave called the NET Bible. So maybe that's what we're supposed to be calling it. But the NET is what we've traditionally called it here. It has a note that describes on verse 5 that the Hebrew word for gods is what? Anybody know what the Hebrew word for gods is? Elohim. Elohim. And the Hebrew word for idols is Elilim, and it's the word that means worthless. So it's a play on words, right? The Elohim of this world are Elilim. They're duds. The gods are duds. Something like that. You can't quite rhyme. But anyways, the emphasis is on the fact that they are not able to help. You put your expectation in them, and then they end up not satisfying. We could be drinking from the fountain of living waters, but instead we're drinking from the dirty cisterns that can hold no water. Idols are a snare, right? How does a snare work? That little squirrel thinks this is a great path, or there's a little carrot there that I think this carrot is going to be what I need. And then it ends up, I'm in a worse spot, right? It's not something better. I end up being captured and eaten. But God is not like that. He's not a dud. He is the one true living God that sees, hears, provides. Having a God like that, why would I need to turn to the arms of another? Why would I even feel the need to supplement with other gods? Like, well, at least God is first priority in my life. And he did say, no other gods before me, so as long as God is first, my Monday to Friday or Monday to Thursday and then Thursday to Saturday gods, those are okay. God's cool with those. No, no gods before me means not just God first, but God only. In other words, no other gods in my presence is the honest way to live. And we don't need another God when we have such a God as this. The other gods are a sham. Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm to look at about how David found his relationship with God to be so pleasurable, so wonderful. You could read that maybe later this week if you want. It always challenges me and reproves me to want to find more of my all in all and my the one true God. Just a couple more places. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5:10. So blessed that, Kelly, did you pick out that song about the Christ my glory and talking about how the, where's Kelly? There you are. Did you pick out that one? Tom did? Oh, what a great song. Thanks, Tom, for picking that out. Thanks for singing it. Some of us, you know, there's that line about how the, when you put your trust in idols or money, it appears to provide some help and then you get it and then you end up still having a need. Right? And that's what that says here in Ecclesiastes 5:10. It says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. He that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, it says. But fill in the blank of anything else, right? The gods of fame, the gods of influence, the god of family, the god of pleasure. These things may provide a temporary stimulus. But when that dopamine hit wears off, what are you left with? Not satisfaction. There was a professional athlete a number of years ago that was universally regarded as the GOAT. This was like back when GOAT actually meant the greatest of all time. Now it's like you hit two home runs or make a nice play. They're like, you're the GOAT, you're the GOAT. And they're like bowing down. GOAT is G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. So it really doesn't make sense to call somebody hits two home runs the greatest of all time just because they did that. But back when a goat was a goat a number of years ago, this professional athlete, without question, was regarded, you know, consensus view that was the greatest of all time at this sport. And you'd think at his Hall of Fame induction speech that he would have some level of satisfaction, perhaps, right? He's made the top of the hill. Right? There's nothing else to gain. He's succeeded. He's made it. And yet, if you listen to that speech, he was still craving more acknowledgement. He was calling out the coach of his high school basketball team that didn't pick him on the varsity team. And he was bitter and unthankful and unsatisfied. Why? It's this nature of idolatry that even if you get it some, you're not going to be able to get enough. Right, he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Solomon had the biggest bank account in the world, and he was able to buy whatever he wanted. And that was his conclusion. You're not going to be satisfied with it. His conclusion was the fear of the Lord is the only thing that truly satisfies. Right, that last checkbox on the bucket list, once you check it, or there's this, I like baseball, and people say, oh, have you visited all 30 baseball stadiums yet? And no, I visited more than one, but it's like people have a goal, and maybe this is you, and I'm not poo-pooing this, that could be fun, but don't make an idol out of it. If you think that once you check that box and visit that 30th stadium, and then now you can sit back and just feel like this ultimate high, realize that it's, all right, I just visited all 30 stadiums, and I guess I could go on to the NFL maybe, I don't know, but 32 NFL stadiums, and then I die. But, oh, Christian, we have the God of the heavens and the earth. He knows us. He sees us. He speaks to us. We're right where we need to be in his arms. We don't need to turn to these other things. The grass isn't greener on the other side. If you've been feeding on the brown grass on the other side, the grass is much greener on this side, serving and worshiping and loving this true God, the only God. Proverbs 19, let's close here. In contrast to the idols of this earth that never satisfy, those that live in the fear of the Lord, here's what Proverbs 19:23 says. It says, Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. King James says, the fear of the Lord tends to life. He that hath it shall abide, what? Satisfied. Then one rests content. And ESB says, so that one may sleep satisfied. Oh, what's that worth? You know, Hebrews 13 talks about letting our lives be free from the love of money. Why? Not just because money is bad. Money isn't bad. The love of it becomes an idol. And the reason that I don't need that idol, why, Jason? He's never going to leave us or forsake us, right? So when we have God, I don't need these other things. And that's always the solution for us. When we feel our hearts being allured by the things of this life that would steal our hearts and time and service and worship and prayer and expectation, is to put our expectation back on this true God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your awesomeness. Thank you for how wonderful you are. You are a great, big, wonderful God that we feel so foolish at times for turning away from you, because we just end up with duds. We end up with a sham. We end up with a lie. But when we keep our hearts and minds fixed on you and turn to you, we find a God that has been watching all along, been noticing all along, and has our find ourselves in you, find our identity in you, find our satisfaction in you. Help us to have a restored fear of you and love of you, so that we can boldly say we have no other gods in your presence. You're the only God we need. In Christ's name, amen.